Brother Randy, will you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Our gracious and loving Father, and Heaven, may come to you at this time as we open your word to review the life of your son and the things that we can learn from it. As Father, as we continue our study through the book of Luke, we ask that you would help us to open our minds and our hearts and allow your word in to teach us and help us to learn how we can live our lives that we live like your son did. Father, we ask all these things in your son's name.
Amen. I want to begin by saying a special thanks to Tim, who is not there, and Justin for leading the study over the last couple of Sundays that I was out. So I appreciate it very much. We will continue our study from chapters 13 to 14. And it's incredible how time flies quickly, so we got five more Sundays to deal with the balance, so to speak, of the chapters of Luke. So in just by way of quick review, in chapters 11 and 12, remember Dr. Luke wants you to know this Jesus. This Jesus who has commenced his ministry in Galilee. And in chapter 11, he is the master teacher, teaches how to pray, talks about the divided house, the examination of the corrupt leaders, and of course these you would know as the Pharisees, the scribes. And in chapter 12, he deals with the warning again, the wrong attitudes, and the leaven, which in some cases, when the Bible speaks of leaven sin, Jesus was a master teacher and used parables in his teaching. So the parable of the unfaithful servant, and then of course the vision that's going to be caused by the word of God. So that essentially was chapter 11 and chapter 12. Today we are going to continue our study from 13 and 14. And again, Luke is again trying to bring to the audience whom Jesus is, the fact that he's not just a master teacher, but he's also a healer. And I believe before I left, I spent some time talking about miracles, characteristic of Bible miracles, and the purpose for miracles. And we are going to see Jesus in his ministry as we go through these chapters where he does quite a number of those miracles. But what is significant to note in chapter 13 to chapter 17 is that Jesus is working his way towards Jerusalem. Remember, his focus has been in Galilee. And if you're looking at the map of Palestine, Galilee is up in the north, Jerusalem is in the south. However, usually they say we're going up to Jerusalem because generally that the Temple Mount was up, right? So we are going to take our study from verse number 1 to 5, which really deals with repentance and the possibility of perishing if one does not repent. So from verse 1 to 5, it says, and I'm reading from the Old King James, "There were present at season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose he that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except he repent, he shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except he repent, he shall likewise perish. So Jesus is emphasizing the need for repentance. And by now, if you don't already know, the act of repentance is a simple turnaround. So if you are going one way and you decided, you know, I'm going to change course, that is to repent. So if you're living a certain life and you decide that you're going to change that life, essentially is the act of repentance. Now, as I study this closely, both scholars and commentators with regard to the event that is spoken of in verse number one, the fact that the Galileans who were sacrificing their blood, Pilate mingled their blood of the sacrifices, historically there isn't a reference that can be found. However, it's believed the fact that it's referenced seemed to have occurred, but historically there isn't evidence or facts with regard to this event, but is mentioned. All right, so it's just something to note. Now, there was the idea in the Old Testament, and you can even see it in the New Testament, where the thought by the Jews was that a person who is in receiving some situation in their life might be because of their sin, right? So if one is blind, it's because of sin. Or if something adverse happened, that was because of some sin that they had committed. Now, this may be true in some cases, but this cannot be a general rule, right? However, they believed that much so. And in Deuteronomy chapter 27, when you get a chance, and 28, some of that concept is born out there. You remember when the friends of Job came to him, who were the miserable comforters, they were alleging that Job had to have done something why he was in that situation that he was in, right? So it's the idea that you are in this state because of something that you did, some sin. In the Psalms 73, you've got that as well. Remember, if you bring it home to the gospel, in John chapter 9, remember, that was the allege of the people, that he was blind because of something that had happened, right? Obviously, it may not have been so. At the end of the day, it was for God's glory. The man was healed. But the understanding is that in Scripture, there was the idea that a person was receiving whatever in their life because of some kind of sin that happened. But clearly it's not the case, because we can see from Scripture there are times when natural calamities are going to happen, and we are within, you know, where that takes place. You know, for example, if an earthquake takes place, we are within the area, we are going to be affected. It's not always that it's Satan or it's the devil that's doing something. Sometimes that's the case. In the case of Job, of course, God had given him, you know, the authority, so to speak, to deal with Job accordingly, except taking his life, right? So there are instances of that, but the generalization that every time someone goes through some calamity of some sort of hard time that is because of some sin that they have done is not necessarily correct, right? There can be the instance, but it's not to be thought of that way. So Jesus is saying, hey, you think because they went through that they are worse off sinners than no. Every one of us, except you repent, he shall likewise perish. All right, so you said the thing that you are better than them, right? We all need the grace of God in order for us to be saved, and we've got to have a repentant heart. And then, of course, he goes on from there, verse 6, and he begins to do a parable. If I could get a reader from verse number 6 to 9. Yes, it's him.
He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down.
All right. So for all those who grow trees, what is the purpose of growing a tree? To get fruit from it. All right. Naturally, if you have grown, planted a plant, a fruit tree, the goal is to get fruits from it, right? But here in this parable, and again, sometimes, as I said, I keep driving without necessarily assuming that we know what things are at. So what I'm trying to say is, I'm assuming everybody knows what a parable is, right? But again, let me just take the opportunity to say a parable, in short, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So Jesus is going to take something that the Jewish people can relate to convey a message or spiritual meaning or heavenly meaning to it. And that's what makes Jesus a master teacher. The fact that you can relate to what it is that he's saying. So everybody who wants to grow a plant, wants to grow a tree, wants to get fruit out of it. And if that tree is not bearing, obviously the goal is to cut it up. It's of no use. So basically that's what the master says, is this is not productive, right? Generally, fruit trees naturally, again, I say naturally, fruit trees are going to bear fruits within 3 to 5 years, okay? In this day and age, we make trees bear faster because we do grafting and layering and all these different agricultural concepts to make trees bear faster. But here is, in the point that of the parable, is that we are expected to be fruitful, but they're not, okay? And the point is, if we are not, then judgment being brought on us should result in our destruction. But yet still, he is showing grace, showing long-suffering, hoping that we will bear fruit. So he is allowing again that to take place. So it's the idea of one being fruitful and productive. In this instant, when generally figs are used in scripture, it tends to refer to the nation of Israel. So if you're taking notes in Hosea chapter 9 and verse number 10, Joel 1 and verse 7. But in this case, Jesus was specifically referring to the leaders and not necessarily Israel as a nation. And that you can reference in Isaiah chapter 5. So bear in mind, for part of the discourse in chapters 14 and 15, remember earlier in chapter 12, there was Jesus' discussion as it relates to the examination of the leaders, right? And you will see Jesus, again, confronting with the leaders day unto day as he does his ministry. And the expectation is that they really should have been bearing fruits, but fruits could not be found. And they themselves couldn't even see that, right? So that's the idea in this parable, okay? Remember, it's a Bible class. You can come in, you can ask questions as we go through. Same.
It's noteworthy also that this tree receiving resources and attention and time and fertilizer, it's not receiving these things because it's not a sign of approval.
Proba.
It's not like a good job.
Yeah.
You get more good stuff.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep, but they were just making use of all those ingredients that were being given to them. God had sent prophets, God had sent, and now Jesus, and yet still they were not benefiting of these things, the word of God, in such a way to make the manifestation that was expected. Okay, so from verses 10 to 17, we are going to see a miracle of Jesus. Can I get another reader? Brother David?
And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, answered, saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water it? And this woman, after being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for, behold, 18 years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as they said this, all the opponents were being put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing all the glorious things being done by him.
Amen. So here is Jesus fulfilling a miracle in the synagogue. Now, the word synagogue, it comes from the Greek word synagoge, and which means a gathering. Now, it's believed that synagogues grew over time, because prior to the exile, it was not something that was common in Palestine. But post-exile, as the people not having the temple wanted a place to gather, to hear the word being read, to pray, and to just congregate, it developed over time throughout Palestine. And if you remember, Jesus throughout his ministry would go into the synagogue. Paul, as he went through his missionary journeys, whenever he came onto those synagogues, he would go in there, because obviously that was the place that the people were at to be able to meet with the people and to teach. And usually if a rabbi comes by, generally the rule within the synagogue is to allow that person the opportunity to speak. So hence, Jesus found himself many a times in the synagogue among the leaders. The leaders, of course, who were opposed to the things that he had to say and what was happening. So here we see, remember, we talked about the controversies some time back. And here again, we're going to see a controversy arising because Jesus is now going to be performing a miracle on the Sabbath day. And again, that would bring some level of contention with the leaders of the synagogue. What is interesting to note is that this woman is possessed. And as a result of her possession, she's also, so to speak, diseased. The version that you read from said double bent?
Yes, bent double.
All right, so it simply meant she had a bent spine. So part of the demon possession that she had resulted in her having a bent spine. Now, again, what we will see is that in the writings of Luke, because of the fact that he has this medical knowledge, he tends to focus a lot on this, and we'll see in another while another situation again as it relates to that. And Jesus, the Bible says, saw her, and he says, "Woman, thou art loose from thine infirmity." And again, remember the points that we were making as it relates to miracles. Immediately, Luke says, immediately she was made straight. All right? And another purpose of miracle, and glorified God. Okay? The purpose of miracle, as we established few Sundays back, is to glorify God. So immediately he spoke, she was made straight, and she was loose. But what is worthy of noting from scholars and commentators is many of the times when Jesus frees people from demon possession, generally he doesn't touch. In this case, the woman, he touches. So the view is that perhaps it was not just a demon possession, but was to straighten her up. Okay. Again, those are views on the situation. Because in general, again, as we look at the miracles of Jesus, when it comes to demon possession, generally he'd speak the word, and they would get out. But in this case, not only does he speak the word, but he also touches her. But the net effect of doing that is that she is freed from her demon possession, she is healed, and she's made straight. Those are things that you can see. As I say, today's miracle, there's an idea, well, something is happening, but you can't see. But you know for sure, for 18 years, this woman has been in the synagogue. She is demon-possessed. She's bent. She is healed, made straight. Who can say that it did not happen when it's clear that she was healed from her situation, right? So he goes on to say, "The Lord then answered and said, thou hypocrite." And again, he's speaking to the fact that they are having issues with him healing on the Sabbath. And he's saying to them, and you watch this closely, he says, "Thou hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to water?" So Don't you guys do that? Right? It's a rhetorical question, but very poignant to the point, because they know. They do it. Right? And yet still you have an opportunity to help someone, and you know, you are reacting in that sort of way. And then the Bible says in verse 17, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So again, the purpose of miracles is always to give God glory. Those who see become convinced that the power of God is at work. And no one can dare question what has happened. They may choose not to believe it because of their unbelief. But the fact is, they have seen the evidence of the power of God.
Just like to make a note here that Jesus here isn't promoting breaking the Sabbath or working on the Sabbath necessarily. But in this illustration, he's once again highlighting the hypocrisy and the attitude of the Pharisees.
Yes.
The idea that they're so much more concerned with looking like and performing things that make them holy rather than actually doing things in spirit and in truth, right? And so that's the idea that Jesus is emphasizing here with this, and that's what he's pointing out in the Pharisees in the situation.
Yes.
And so yeah, some people might look at this and think, well, I mean, God does say don't work on the Sabbath, so is Jesus defying God here and things like that? So that's what I would necessarily say in rebuttal to that.
Right. But in another place, he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath,
that's
right?
True.
So nothing is, he's above that. But the point that you're making is very true. That again, it's all about the attitude, and that's the point over and over, the contention that Jesus would have had with the leaders, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees, in the manner in which they approach, particularly the Pharisees as the teachers of the law, the behavior, and we'll see that as we go through the chapters. Any other comments? Yes.
Yes, I was wondering if the indignation of the ruler of the synagogue was more so Jesus laying his hand on the woman and her being healed than if he might have just have said to the woman alone without touching her, be healed, and she was healed. That maybe he felt that he was doing a work by laying his hand on her.
Mm.
And I don't know if that's why Jesus necessarily laid his hand on her, but for him, in his mind, he was thinking that's why he was carrying on like that and saying 6 days you have to do it and understand that.
I think it's just in general, as he pointed out, that there were 6 days to do what you just did,
mm-hmm.
that you could have done it. Why choose the day of rest or the Sabbath to do that? I don't necessarily think it may have been specifically because he actually reached out and touched the woman. I think it was just the act of performing the miraculous healing he felt should not have been done in that day. There's other days that you could have done that. So,
but I find he addresses wrath more to the woman than to Jesus, because he said, you know, come and be healed on those other days.
Mm-hmm.
Not like telling Jesus, don't heal.
Well, we have opportunities. When the opportunity presents itself, you do it. In this case, Jesus was there on the Sabbath day, and so miracle took place. Jesus was compassionate, showed compassion, and we see that throughout Jesus' ministry, he showed of compassion to those who were around him and who had situations like that. Yes.
Is there a place specifically in the Old Testament if you don't have an answer like on hand, then it's not
about. So you're asking, is miracles seen as a work?
Miracles and healing, like was healing, would healing somebody count as a work?
Work, okay.
Just being active kind of?
So, again, when it comes to miracle, it's seen based on how a person perceives it, right?
Okay.
Whether it's a great work, a work of wonder. So I don't necessarily have the specifics to that, but I could look it up a little closer from that perspective to
yeah,
see.
I meant specifically also, like, I meant specific, like, in the law.
In the law, yeah.
Would it be considered a work? So I don't know if there's a specific answer.
I don't think so, but let me just look at it a little closer.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah.
I don't think Jesus was intentionally out to take and violate the Sabbath. I don't think that's what the Sabbath people are.
Right, no.
But if you kind of look at this, in a weird roundabout way, the religious leaders were using the law as an excuse not to do good.
Right.
You know, and he's kind of, I think he's hitting at that. It's good to do good when there's a necessity to do good.
Man.
In front of you. Another example of that might have been kind of like with David and the showbread.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he wasn't going to eat that,
yeah.
But there was a necessity there. This woman, She had to be, I don't know if she could have been there next day or if, what the circumstances was,
right.
But obviously Jesus perceived that she needed to be dealt with right then and right there.
True.
And so, you know, I trust Jesus' no judgment on that.
Amen. All right, because of time, the next few blocks of scripture, or verses, from 18 to 21 deals with the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And I just want to hasten to say, when it comes to this parable, it speaks to the kingdom of God. The fact that the kingdom of God is going to start small, but it will be very expansive and will have great effect throughout the land, throughout the nation. Think about the mustard seed as very, very tiny. But it brings about a great tree that with branches, that the birds of the air and so on can have the habitat and so on. Then it talks about leaven. And in general, when we think about leaven, we generally refer to leaven as something that's corrupt and as sin. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 to 8, when Paul speaks about a little leaven of the whole lump, as referring to sin, as the brother who had his father's wife, and the church basically sort of was applauding or had him there and was not acting. And so in that sense, it's looked at as sin. But a second way of looking at leaven is also influence and permeation. The fact that the kingdom has the ability to infiltrate nations, tongues, people, and so on. So that's the idea in this parable. Then he moves on in verse number 22 through 30, and he talks about, can I have a reader, Brother Jordan? Verses 22 to 30.
Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south. They will take their places in the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last.
All right. So, again, the importance of choosing the right path in the kingdom of God. And obviously, it's a challenge to all in the world today to ensure that we choose the straight and narrow. And of course, it's always interesting, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So, you know, endeavor to do your best. And God will, as we say in the Caribbean, will do the rest as far as God's kingdom is concerned. Any comments on that? All right. Quickly, as we do the last few verses in chapter 13, verse 31 to 35. Any reader? 31 to 35.
31 to 35.
Yes.
At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophet and stone those who sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Amen. There is, in verse 31, there is the belief that was Herod really out to kill Jesus? It's not certain. Because when Herod had the opportunity and he was with Jesus, he did not. However, they are saying that Herod is out to kill him. Jesus responds in the way that he does. And then, of course, in verse 34, he goes on to lament at the state of affairs of Jerusalem. And particularly, again, he's focused on the leaders, he's focused on the people, and the fact that the prophets have come, they have spoken, and they have not given heed to the prophets. He, who is the greatest of the prophets, is here, and yet still, they are not giving heed to the things that are being said. You know, he says, like a chick, he's trying to gather them, but they would not. And of course, verse 35, which talks about the whole idea of being desolate, left desolate, it's a whole subject in itself. It kind of brings you to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 24, when it talks about the abomination of desolation and all of what would take place, having reference to, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem and so on and so forth. But we won't get into that today. Brother John?
It is kind of weird that Jesus doesn't deny Herod, you know, trying, like the notion that Herod's trying to kill him. And so if that is the case, that he at one point did desire Jesus to die, and then when Jesus comes before him, like he, I guess, changes his mind, or maybe when he sees him, in like a superior type of way, it's like, I get him out of here.
Yeah.
Or I don't know if that's what it is, but it is interesting that Jesus doesn't deny the notion that he's after.
That is true. And as I looked at various commentators on it, that's the same way I felt. It's like, Jesus is not denying, he who knows all things, does not say, ah, no. And in some respect, it was like maybe the people were just trying to get him out of the synagogue, out of here, right? And so they said about Herod, but he does not. Like you said, he acknowledges that and refers to him as the fox, sly fox. So there is the possibility that maybe at one point he was determined to do that. However, in chapter 2, in 23, when Herod makes contact with Jesus, there is no, that it doesn't seem as if there's an interest to kill in that case. So that's why they're like, they're not certain as to whether Herod's intention was really that or whether it was the people who were just trying to get rid of Jesus. But like you said, which was a point I looked at, he does not refute that, which suggests that maybe that was the case in this instance. Good point. Yes.
I love the verse 34 because show me a deep mystery of the Word of God, which is the God's sovereignty and the human responsibility. Mm-hmm. It's deep, but also is, for me, it's a tremendous responsibility as a human when our God wants something for us, and excuse me, my poor English, wants something for us as their children, son, but we decide not. And as we say in Spanish, God is a gentleman. He respects our decision sometimes.
Yes.
And it's amazing and it's deep, but it's also terrible when we decide against our God.
Mm-hmm.
So again, it's probably something complicated for some of our brothers from other denominations that believe in the sovereignty of God, and God's decree, you know. But sorry, in this verse, our Lord said, I want, but you decide not.
Yeah.
I want this for you, but you know, okay, it's God's sovereignty. Of course, our Lord is powerful for doing everything. But the Lord showed us, sometimes we have responsibility too, to obey, to follow their commands, and etc. And sometimes we limit our possibilities because our bad decision.
True.
Interesting.
So this, like you say, this really suggests the free moral agency of human being, right? That we can choose. So as much as God wants this for us, but we are choosing against that.
We have a responsibility.
Yes.
And that really, all of this whole chapter is focused on these same ideas of unless you likewise repent, you have this opportunity. Don't think it's like all of this is just laid on you.
Right.
No, you have a choice. It's not about them. Don't think about them. It's your choice.
True.
And then this barren fig tree, look what God is doing. He's putting down the manure. He's putting down the water. He's doing everything. He wants them to repent. And now, but it's the choice of the fig tree to bear fruit or not. So that's a very good point.
True. Anybody else? All right. Quickly into chapter 14. So we see it begins with the healing of this woman, or this man, sorry. It says, and it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Now, it's interesting what Jesus does, right? Because he's having issues with the Pharisees in the synagogues and all over the place. But yet still, he chooses to go and still eat with the Pharisees, right? And this time, he's the chief of the Pharisees. That they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had a dropsy, or edema, which is basically fluid all over his skin, right? And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? A point that continues to plague the Pharisees and the leaders. So he's asking the question. And what do you think the response is going to be? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. So they would not answer him. Why would they not answer him? Goes back to the point that we were making. Would you not show mercy or do good on the Sabbath? Right? And answered them, saying, which of you shall have, and again goes back to the point that he's making, shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Right? So you guys are going to do it. Right? So why, you know, have an issue with me doing good, healing on the Sabbath day? All right? And they could not answer him again to these things. Right? Yes.
So, correct me if I'm wrong, but is what he's saying essentially, like, also that God's not going to hold it against them for helping their animal?
Having mercy, having compassion. Because God is a God of compassion, a God of mercy, pity, and if that's been exercised on that day, God is not going to. But you see, the nature and characteristic of the Pharisees was that they were very legalistic, and they tried to hold by the law, all right? And you know, and that basically caused a lot of contention or rift between Jesus and them. And again, they were not sincere. That's why he referred to them as hypocrites. All right, it was just, hey, I have the opportunity to speak to the law. We're speaking up, but do you really believe that? Do you really practice that? All right, and then of course, Jesus goes into chapter 14, 7:7-11, and he's talking about the parable that speaks to humility. All right, again, we can cross-reference that to Matthew 18 and verse number 9, Proverbs 16 and verse number 8, we won't get into that. And then, of course, he goes into another parable of benevolence in verses 12 to 14, and he then goes to another parable again, which we are very familiar with, the parable of excuses, from verses 15 to 24, which can also be referenced in Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 10. And then finally, he concludes from verse 25 to 30 about the cost of discipleship, what it's going to cost you to be a disciple of Christ. Can I get a quick reader for the last, from verse 25 to 35?
Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross to come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soul or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
All right. So the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. And when he says to hate, it just simply means the loveless. A loveless mommy, loveless daddy, if they're going to lead you astray. And in many cases in our world today, when we have chosen Jesus, we find ourselves kind of butting head with mommy and daddy in the choice that we've made. But it's the idea that we are going to choose Jesus and his word over family, friends, and whoever else it is. We're going to love them less than the word of God, and love the word of God more and Jesus more than these things. But not only that, the fact that we are going to do that and we are going to maintain our influence. Because once we have lost our influence, we are no good. So salt, the purpose of salt is to season. And if it has lost that purpose, then you might as well throw it out to be trampled. It's of no use, so to speak. We as believers, those who are followers of Jesus, are to maintain our influence in the Word of God, in the lives that we live, how we practice, how we speak, is what Jesus has reference to here. So we should always ensure that as believers, we know the cost that's involved. And again, referencing whoever who's going to build has to consider the cost in building, or else if somewhere on the line you don't have the materials to finish, you know, you will be the talk of the town. And we want to ensure as believers that we can do that. I think, I'll give you a quick story about me. I think that's probably in my early Christian walk, that's probably what kept me in step. My father didn't like the fact that I became a Christian. He was staunch Catholic, didn't care for me to be a Christian. And he said to me, "You're not gonna last 2 days because I know you." And I said, "You think so?" Okay. So it was me, okay, let's see. So sometimes when we are faced with situations like that, you've got to maintain and remember what you set out to do. And I think pressures like that helps to keep you in line, right? And I think that was helpful along the way. So as we bring this to a close, just to summarize the application, which I think David had already brought out in chapter 13, it's all about repent and keep choosing God daily. All right, regular examination of our lives, language, behavior, habits, priorities, and make it specific. Making specific changes. Be willing to receive correction. Pray with a penitent heart. And then chapter 14, choose humility and radical generosity in our relationships. Practice humility. Invite and serve those who can't repay you. All right. So those are some important applications that comes out, or that came out from our text. Again, thank you for your participation, and we trust that something that was said, discussed, will be of some benefit to us as we continue along our Christian walk. Shall we pray? Holy and righteous God, we are thankful for Jesus who led the way. We are thankful for the ministry and for the lessons that we have learned. We pray as we walk this walk that we'll be faithful to you in all that we do. Forgive us for the times that we have fallen short, and may we continue to press along. We pray, dear God, that we'll continue to have a penitent heart and attitude as we walk this Christian walk. Be with us and help us to be humble in all that we do. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.